Ruth chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. Then said she, that is Naomi, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he hath finished the thing this day." Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, "Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit ye down here." And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, "Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then said Boaz, "What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance." And the kinsman said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things. A man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbour, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, "Buy it for thee." So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, "Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day." Last time we left Naomi and Ruth quietly awaiting the outcome of something very important. Although it was an anxious time for both these women, the older Naomi was able to encourage the younger woman Ruth to be easy about this, and we've read her words in chapter 3 and verse 18. "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he hath finished the thing this day." The matter, which is mentioned here, is the subject of this chapter 4, which we look at this evening. You'll remember it has to do with a certain promise that Boaz made to Ruth. If you go back to chapter 3 and from verse 11, these words are his response to Ruth's approach to him, according to the customs of that day, where she asked that he would spread his skirt over her and act the part of a kinsman redeemer, purchase the property that is in her family, and also purchase her and make her his wife. He has the right and the obligation to do so as a near relative. Verse 11, Boaz wants to do nothing else but this, and promises that he will do so if he can, because the trouble is, there is another man who stands in a nearer relation to them, a nearer kinsman than himself, and he must be given first opportunity to assert his right. But if he doesn't, and if he waives his right, then Boaz promises that he will act the part, and he will do all that Ruth requests. And so that very day he is going to see to these things legally, and ensure that he will do all he can to become the kinsman redeemer to Naomi and Ruth. And so Naomi is saying to Ruth, in effect, don't you get all agitated and all anxious about this. Don't be full of apprehension as to the way it will turn out, because the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. Sit still, my daughter. Naomi's got unbounded confidence in Boaz that he will see the matter through, and he will accomplish this end if he possibly can. And we learned, didn't we, that the man there can refer to a greater than Boaz. The man, Christ Jesus in heaven, our blessed Lord and God, who is performing all things for us in his providence. And that's a lovely word when we think of the providence of God and some uncertain matter that we're worried about. Sit still until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. We can leave all in his dear hands, and we know that he will do everything for us, and he will have his way for our sakes and do the very best. Well, Naomi's confidence in Boaz is not unfounded. And as we go over into chapter 4, we see verse 1 that the good man proceeds to the gate of the town and sits him down there. It might seem strange to hold a council meeting in the gate of the town, but in those days and in that culture, the gate of a town or a city was more than just an entrance and an exit for people. It was the place where council matters were conducted, where legal affairs were discussed and settled, equivalent to our town hall, council chambers. It was done there by the elders sitting around in the gate in this public place, where everybody could witness what was going on. And the gate of the city, or the gates, is often referred to in the Old Testament. For example, Proverbs 31 and verse 23, we learn of the virtuous woman whose price is above rubies, and we learn about how blessed a man her husband is to have such a wife as that. But he's no mean man either. Proverbs 31 verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. A man, you see, of character, a man of standing in the community, a man having the eldership and leadership of the affairs of the town or the city, often sitting in the gates, conducting business and affairs. Quite probably Boaz, because of his stature, a mighty man of wealth, and his integrity as a man of God, quite probably he was one of these elders on the council, a local councillor. And of course he convenes this meeting in order to see what can be done about this nearer kinsman and whether he can be, whether he, Boaz, can be the one to be the part of kinsman redeemer for Naomi and Ruth. So he sets in motion that day the proceedings necessary. He wants to purchase Naomi's field and what comes with it, and marry Ruth. But if the nearer kinsman asserts his right, well, he'll have to give way. And so upon the result of this day's proceedings depends his future and Naomi's future and Ruth's future. There hasn't been a more important meeting of the elders in council in the gate of Bethlehem before, as far as Boaz is concerned. So much depends upon the outcome. So the spotlight then falls upon Boaz here and upon this unnamed kinsman. Ho, such a one. His name is not given, but he comes into the picture. And I suggest this evening to seek to turn this to a profitable way, that we see Boaz here as an example to us. An example of the kind of morality that is to be found in a true person who fears God and who loves the Lord. We know that Christianity, as well as the religion of old in the Old Testament, is a religion that involves not only belief but also behavior, and the two things go together. And in true religion always, it's not merely a matter of subscribing to faith, not only a matter of professing knowledge, but it's also a matter of the devotion of the heart to the Lord and the submission of our lives to his authority, and the seeking to walk in his ways and obey him in his laws and in his precepts. So that true religion is always to be found in a life which is upright, a life that has integrity, a life that has character and moral backbone, a life that is a shining example. And here I suggest to you that Boaz was such a man, and it won't hurt us to see something of the fruit of true religion in practical conducting of affairs, and in the way you treat others, and in the way you live your life in various spheres. Now, if this is a turn off for anybody, then it should not be, because if we're the kind of people who put all the emphasis on doctrine and orthodoxy of belief, and are more indifferent really to the kind of attitudes that we have and the kind of standards that we keep to and the way we treat others in life, well, then there's something wrong, something very wrong. Faith without works is dead, and the two must be kept together. Well, I suggest that Boaz is an example. Let's follow him now as he goes up to the gate and sits himself down there. So he conducts this business. He has a personal stake in this, principally marriage to Ruth. But it's his behavior toward this other kinsman which reveals his character and makes him such an excellent example. Now let's follow this through and think about it. Think about what he could have done. You see, he could easily have taken advantage of the situation for his own ends and left the nearer kinsman out of it altogether. You see, Boaz has a personal interest. He wants to buy the field of Naomi, of course, and help her, but more particularly he wants to marry Ruth, this prize that he has set his heart upon. Now, he could have used his advantage to muscle in upon the situation and grab the whole thing for himself and left this other man out. You see, for instance, he knew about it all, didn't he? In verses 11 and 12 of chapter 3, he has been privy to this whole business for months. He's known Naomi and Ruth since they came from Moab. He knows about their predicament. He knows he's the nearer kinsman. He wants to play the part of the kinsman. Now that gives him a great advantage. And it would seem from the opening of chapter 4 that this other kinsman has been unaware of his obligation and his opportunity all this time. You see, Boaz accosts him, "Oh, such a one! Turn aside, sit down here." And we read that he has to tell this kinsman about Naomi and Ruth and the property, and about the fact that he's the nearer kinsman and he can have first opportunity. The other man hasn't been aware, it would seem. Well, how easy it would have been, wouldn't it, for Boaz to have just gone ahead with this thing himself secretly. He could have negotiated with Naomi the price for the field. He could have married Ruth and used his position on the town council to get it all through on the nod without this other man even knowing about it. And afterward, if he had known about it, well, tough. If Boaz had been that kind of man, he could have taken advantage of his position and his prior knowledge of these things. And afterwards, if his conscience gave him a twinge or two about the morality of this kind of thing, he could have rationalised his actions. He could have said, "Well, I could have afforded the price of the field more easily than the other man. And anyway, Ruth knows me, and she loves me, and it's much better that she marry me rather than an arranged marriage with this other kinsman. And anyway, there is a sense in which I have known Ruth and Naomi, and I've had more to do with them than he has, and I've got the prior claim in a sense, more than he has. He might have the legal prior claim, but I've got the prior claim because I've done more for these two." He could have justified his actions in that way. How many people are like that, aren't they? They see their opportunity. They go after what they want. They elbow others out of the way. And they grab their prize. And afterwards, if they're challenged and complained about, they say, "Well, that's just tough." And they justify their actions. They rationalise the whole situation. Where's the morality in that? But you see, Boaz wasn't like that. Boaz was too upright and honourable a man to stoop to methods like that. The world is full of men and women who will be prepared to do that, trample upon the rights of others, push others out of the way, get there for themselves, at no matter what cost, but not godly people. You see, he goes right ahead and he convenes this meeting in the gate. He calls over the kinsman, the nearer kinsman, bids him sit down. He gets the witnesses, 10 of them, to sit down as well. And he conducts the business and the affair openly, above board, honestly, and fairly, lays it all, as it were, on the table. And indeed he risks his own situation by giving the nearer kinsman the opportunity to play the kinsman's part ahead of Boaz. All done decently and in order. You see, that which is right need not fear the light. And this right thing that he's embarked upon can be done in the full view of the other officials in the town and the inhabitants of Bethlehem.
What if he had lost the situation? What if the nearer kinsman had been prepared and could have seen his way clear to have purchased Naomi's field and married Ruth? What then?
Well, dear friends, the answer is simply this: that Boaz is the kind of man who would rather lose Ruth and a happy future than lose a good conscience.
He's a man of principle, you see. A man who abides by what he believes. A man who sticks at what he has started to do because he knows it's right, even at personal cost to himself. If he loses all, never mind. He still has a good conscience. He's done what's right before God and before men.
Whatever, you see, whatever has been acquired at the cost of right will never give you happiness. If you've gotten anything wrongfully, then you won't know the Lord's blessing on it, and it'll do you no good.
Better forfeit it if necessary than forfeit the favour of God.
And so Boaz here is not going to take that crooked way, that deceitful way, that underhand way, that cunning way, in order to get his desire. He's another kind of man altogether. What an example indeed. You say, well, how was it then that he could be able to conduct matters like that? Well, surely, dear friends, there are two things in view here as far as Boaz was concerned. The same two things that every Christian will have in view whenever he's conducting affairs and dealing with people and pursuing something that is personal to himself or whatever situation in life. One thing is this: it's a trust in divine providence. That was quite clear. You see, Boaz was the kind of man who, from what we've learned already, in all his ways acknowledged the Lord. And he was the kind of man who believed that not a worm of the earth stirred, but that God's hand was in it. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without our Father. The very hairs of one's head are all divinely numbered. And he knew that if it was the Lord's will for him to act the part of kinsman, the Lord would see to it that it would come about. It did not need his grubby hand of interference upon it. If it was the Lord's will for him to marry Ruth, well, then he could afford to make it a matter of prayer, lay it before the Lord, do what is right, and trust God to bless the outcome. You see, it's so straightforward and simple. When you acknowledge the Lord and believe in providence and are prayerful, you don't need to be feverishly at work behind the scenes. You don't need to secretly do things and plot and scheme and try and pull strings and wangle matters. All those things are the devices of people who are taking things into their own hands and are greedy and impatient. No, he trusted in providence. And he believed that if he acted his part manfully and rightly, then God would bless it and he would have his Ruth if it was the Lord's will. You see, it's Psalm 37 and verse 5, isn't it? That golden verse which ought to be our motto as Christians. My word, what a wonderful promise this is. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. See, have you committed your way unto the Lord? Are you trusting also in him as you play your part and do what you can do? And he shall bring it to pass. In the matters of courtship, in the matters of seeking a job, in the matters of buying a house when others are involved and other offers are on the horizon, in the matter of taking your place next to others, hoping something will come to you. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And if it doesn't happen, if you aren't given your heart's desire, well, you can say it wasn't the Lord's will, and I'm better off without it. Better to go without something that's not for me, rather than to have it without the Lord's blessing. And we find, you see, as Boaz trusts in providence, look how it opens out here, verse 1. Boaz went up to the gate, sat him down there, and behold, a word of providence, you see, behold, pay attention to this. The kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by that very morning. The Lord is in it. That was a token for good. Remember chapter 2 and verse 3, when Ruth was lately back with Naomi to the land of Israel. She wants to go gleaning in the fields for some corn. And verse 3, her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz. Just happened, as we would say. But there are no coincidences with God. All coincidences are divine instances. God directed it, and God is at work here for Boaz as well. And dear friends, the Lord will guide and help us if we walk uprightly and if we do what is pleasing to him. Mind you, look at verse 5 there, or the end of verse 4 in chapter 4. It looked a little bit uncertain at first. Boaz puts the situation to the nearer kinsman, and he said, I will redeem it. And at that point, it appeared as if Boaz had lost his hope. But at that point, of course, the nearer kinsman didn't realize that purchasing Naomi's field meant also marrying Ruth, and that if they had a son, that son would not be in his name, but in the name of Mahlon, Ruth's dead husband. And the inheritance of this field would go to Ruth's son, not to his own sons. And it would mar his own inheritance, and so he withdraws and does not want the obligation of marrying Ruth. Yes, it can be sometimes, can't it, quite trying, because there have been cases where we've committed our way to the Lord, we've done all that we can possibly do, the lawful use of means, we've prayed, we've sought God, and something has happened, and it appears as if, oh, the thing has failed. I've not been given it. It's not come to me. But then, a day or two later, we found that that was only a little temporary thing. God's purposes ripened in the end, and he had his way. There have been instances where a Christian has applied for a job and he thought it was such a perfect job. In every way it would meet the need. It would be in the right location, near a church, everything seems right. And he hears that it's not been offered to him. It's gone to someone else. What a disappointment. Why? Seems so perfect. And then 2 days later, another letter comes offering another job, a better job, which he even more gratefully accepts as the Lord's will. Sometimes it can be like that. It's not all lost because there seems to be a breakdown. No, Boaz was granted his wish. In the end, he trusted in divine providence. But I say that even if the thing had come to nothing, and he'd have to live life without his Ruth, if it were not the Lord's will, better to go without rather than to have something which does not come with the smile of God upon it. So he trusted in providence, and he could afford to be moral and upright and faithful. And the other thing is this: he respected the rights of others. You see, look at verse 4 there. What a noble man, talking to this other kinsman, his rival, really. And he says, I thought to advertise thee, to tell you, inform you, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. If not, then I will. You see, you have such tact and such graciousness in the way he treats this other man, putting him in the picture, offering him the choice, leaving the way open for this other man to have his right. Boaz is not going to defraud him. Respecting the rights of others. You see, you've got the two, the providence of God and the treatment of others. There's the first and second tables of the law, isn't it? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Love thy neighbour as thyself. The commandments Godward, the commandments concerning neighbour. And the two here come together. And it has been said that Boaz is the kind of man who had learned to square all his actions to the law of God. Now that's a godly man. He's learned to square all his actions to the law of God. Not try and square the circle and try and make a wrong thing right, but square his actions to the law of God. That's wonderful. What an example in this man. Thank God for grace to an Old Testament saint, enabling him, a man in such high office and position and wealth in the town, behaving in this manner. I tell you, you only need a few men like this in a town, and that town is blessed, isn't it? You only need a few town councillors of this order, and my word, the affairs of the town go very well indeed. Would to God there were more in our day. Well, what is the application to us all? It's this. We learn first of all, dear friends, the truth, don't we, of Romans 15 and verse 4, where we're told this: whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. You might think, what has Boaz got to teach us? Here is a man following his legal claim, undertaking the matter in the little town of Bethlehem. He's got so much to teach us. God has peopled the Bible with examples, and they're so good. Even in Old Testament days, with so little gospel light compared to what we have today, God has peopled the Bible with such fine examples of men and women that they are worthy of our imitation. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And Christian businessmen, Christian men of affairs, Christian men who are over others and have to treat others and are responsible for others, could learn a good lesson from Boaz. Look how he treats his workers. Remember, we saw that in chapter 2 and verse 4. Boaz comes from Bethlehem and says to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless thee." Yes, if Boaz was the kind of boss whose religion was only on his lips, they wouldn't have sent him back that blessing. But they knew very well that he was genuine. And as an employer, as a counsellor, as a man pursuing his own business and affairs, a man who is worthy of our imitation. Another thing we learn is this, dear friends, that True religion is the foundation of morality. You won't get moral uprightness by and large apart from the fear of the Lord. Now, there are exceptions. We thank God that there are exceptions. These barbarians on the island of Melita treated Paul and the others on the ship with no little kindness. And they were courteously treated. Yes, in some cases there is goodness and kindness on the part of those who make no profession of godliness and love for the Lord. God, in call it common grace or call it what you will, God has a general influence upon men's consciences whereby some people are very nice and good people and try to live decent and law-abiding and upright lives, even if they don't believe the Bible or believe in God. But by and large it is true, thinking in terms of whole communities and generations which come and generations which go, morality has to be founded upon religion. If you take away the bedrock of religion, true religion, then morality will collapse. And of course that's what we're seeing today, aren't we? By and large, generally speaking. Oh, the news appalls us today, doesn't it? Revelations coming out of the behaviour of certain politicians entrusted with high office. Revelations concerning the heads of large companies and firms and their secret behind the scenes behaviour and dealings is outrageous and despicable. The revelations about people's private lives and the standards which obtain, generally speaking, if we really were able to look behind the scenes more, if you were to look inside and could really know what goes on. Whereas in former days there was the virtue of morality and a man's word was his bond and character being so important and a man's name being more valuable than riches because there was the fear of the Lord, a sense of God upon the conscience, and attendance at church and Sunday school and the Ten Commandments and so on, and it made people better people. Religion, the foundation of morality, but as religion goes and ignorance and superstition and secularism comes in its place, morality collapses by and large. How can people be moral without a God who is holy and just and good, to whom you must answer on the day of judgment? Why should anybody choose to do right rather than wrong if there's no God? If we are only the end of a process of evolution and are the highest life form, and when we die that's the end of us, why should we choose what's good and right compared with what's bad and wrong? Why should we? If we can get away with it, why don't we steal and defraud people and harm people? It's our lives, it's short enough, we must get all we can and enjoy it. See, that's the philosophy. Whereas you see, the knowledge of the Bible, the Ten Commandments, the thought about the day of judgment brings a keen sense of the importance of right and wrong, righteousness, honesty, goodness. These things matter. We won't see a return, dear friends, to morality and a back to basics, as our Prime Minister rather confusedly called for. We won't see a return, I don't suppose, until there is return to the fear of God and the knowledge of the Bible and the reverence and respect for God's law.
The two go together. And it's when the church is revived, and when the gospel goes out in power, converting multitudes, and Christians are abroad, and the sense of God's presence is here again, that's what lifts up a whole nation. And righteousness exalts a nation. And you have Boazes around the place again, in their positions and in their places.
Yes, true religion is the foundation of morality. And the third thing is this: shouldn't it be that a Christian should be so conspicuous for his goodness and honesty and his exemplary life in everything? Remember 1 Timothy 2 verse 2? A quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. See, the two go together. Where there's godliness, there'll be honesty, or there should be. Because you can't know God savingly and lovingly without him changing you and making you start back at the very thought of telling a deliberate lie, to start at the thought of defrauding anyone financially, start back in horror at the thought of fiddling your tax return or giving short change or doing anything underhand and dishonest, doing anything that can't stand the light and can't be open and transparent. Godliness and honesty. And when revival has come to the churches and multitudes have been converted, you know what happens? At places of work, workmen come with bags full of tools that they've stolen, and they hand them in to the employer. In the revival in Belfast in the 1920s, apparently, at the shipyard, they had to have a whole hangar to house the tools that were brought back by the men who confessed their sin and their theft and shrinkage before they were converted. Godliness and honesty. Look at Romans 12, verse 17. Again, you see, the practical part of Romans, isn't it? The first 8 chapters, particularly, glorious, sublime doctrine, soul-saving doctrine. But it has to be life-transforming doctrine as well. Doctrine that makes you want to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And look at Romans 12, verse 17. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, verse 21. And it's even clearer there, isn't it? Providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And if it can stand the sight of the Lord, it can stand the sight of men, can't it? Providing for honest things. A Christian, when he's selling his house and he's offered a certain price by a buyer, if another buyer comes along and offers a higher price, the Christian will never give back word to the first buyer in order to get the higher price. That's not the way Christians behave. And yet in our experience, I've known some farmers in North Devon claiming to be Christians, and they knew how to be very shrewd in business. And they would say it was shrewdness, but the Bible would call it downright fraudulent dishonesty. Priding themselves on their sharp business practices, when quite frankly it can't stand the light and truth of God's word. But you see, Christians will be conspicuous
as men and women, younger people, whose word, whose actions are quite a thing in these days. You see, this will be our great witness and testimony, won't it, in these times? You see, people will judge our Christianity not so much by our attendance here at this church, but our attendance to strict principles of right and wrong. People will listen and take notice not so much to our words, but to our works. It will not be whether we can talk as Christians, but whether we can be trusted as people, and whether they know where they are with us or not. What a golden opportunity in these days, isn't it? When the darkness deepens around us, the spiritual, moral darkness deepens, our light shines the brighter. And if we adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things by a life something like Boaz, what an example. What a confirmation of the gospel we represent. What an ornament to this church we will be. May God help us concerning the example of Boaz, who was not perfect, but may we find, following the example of Boaz, that we know the blessing of Boaz is God, and we are a blessing to our generation. May God help us for his name's sake. Amen.